Thanks for getting those on. I asked Rich, as soon as worship's over, turn on the AC. It's going to get stuffy in here today. We're going to be looking at Esther chapter 1 today, so you can begin making your way there. Esther in the Old Testament. Go to Ezra and Nehemiah and just take a right. I think Esther's right in there. Well, it's probably not appropriate to start a Mother's Day Sunday message with a sports illustration, but it's just so appropriate for the passage today. They called it the fight of the century last week, so called. Undefeated welterweight boxing champion Floyd Mayweather defeated Manny Pacquiao, and it's a decision, wasn't it, Robin?
Yep.
Did you see it?
Yep.
Unanimous. Mayweather's being hailed by many as the best pound-for-pound boxer in the world today, but it's not just his boxing skills that he's famous for. He's also becoming, I guess we'd say, notorious for his wealth flaunting. According to Forbes magazine and Sports Illustrated, Mayweather is the highest paid athlete in the world. He made well over $100 million for the fight last week, and he loves flaunting his wealth. He posts pictures to Instagram all the time of his vast assets. And his net worth is estimated to be probably about $500 million at this point, and he's not shy in showing it off. And I see this, and I wonder what's up with that. I guess it doesn't really take a PhD in psychology to recognize that the reason Mayweather likes to display his wealth is that it makes him feel significant. And while my initial reaction to that kind of behavior is kind of like, that's disgusting, I would be hypocritical to say that I'm immune from those same tendencies. You know, we all have the tendency to want to show off what we got, to feel significant. Now, probably nobody in this room has that kind of material wealth, but we all like to be noticed. We like to be recognized. We like to be appreciated. And I think our deep, deep desire and yearning is for significance. Every one of us desperately wants to be recognized as a valuable, worthwhile person. And where do we find that kind of significance? Because you live on the earth any length of time. I'm surprised Floyd hasn't discovered this yet, but those kind of things don't provide a lasting sense of significance. Those things aren't worth anything in the long term. Where do we find the kind of significance that we crave, that we need? We're not going to find it in our wealth or our accomplishments or our attributes or anything else. Because God has built that need within us, that need to be significant, so that we will look to Him to fill it. Because He's the only one that can. He's the only one that can fill our desire to be valuable and worthwhile. He says to the prophet Isaiah, he says, "You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you." That's God's word to His people. God's love for us is the highest affirmation that there is, the fact that God looks on us and is pleased. God looks at us and is pleased regardless of our performance, regardless of what kind of week we had, whether we stood strong or we stumbled and failed. God looks on us and He is pleased. That makes all the difference in the world. But as Christians, it's easy to overlook God's affirmation and instead look to the world to affirm us, to validate us. Our hearts are so very easily tricked into believing that we need to be recognized by the world, like Floyd Mayweather, like the main character in our passage of Scripture today. We feel the need to put significance on display, show the world why we're important. We're just beginning a study in the Old Testament book of Esther. And Esther is all about the moment of a lifetime. Esther's life came to one moment where she had to choose what she was going to be about. And for all of us, our lives are comprised of significant moments. And maybe it's not just one moment, it's moment by moment, whether we're going to choose to live by fear or by faith, whether we're going to choose to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. Every moment for us as believers is a moment of a lifetime. And we're going to look at much in the book of Esther about significance, what it means to be important, to be significant. This book is really unique in the books of the Bible because the book of Esther doesn't mention God by name. It doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention a whole lot of things that we expect to see in Scripture. But even though it doesn't talk about God by name, the faithfulness of God is so conspicuous throughout this remarkable story. We're going to see today how futile it is to pursue the significance and the validation of the world, and how priceless it is that we have God's validation, because He's the one who declares us significant. Last week, we just kind of laid a historical foundation for the book of Esther and tried to kind of get a backdrop of the historical setting in which this story took place. A real quick review. And the children of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, when the book of Esther starts, they had been living as a conquered, exiled people since about 597 BC. That's when most historians believe that the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, destroyed their holy city of Jerusalem, and carried the residents of Judah off into exile. There's debate about the exact dates. This is an estimated time. But what we know for certain is that God punished Judah for their centuries of disobedience. The centuries after King David was like this gradual descension into sinfulness and idolatry. That the children of Israel they insisted on walking in willful stubbornness and worshiping idols and dismissing and ignoring the commands of God. And God kept warning them, prophet after prophet. God said, straighten up or you're going to be punished. Like, I made a covenant with you through Moses. It's like, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll remove that blessing. And they ignored that for centuries. They ignored it. And then it was in about 597 that Babylon conquered Judah. Now, according to the prophets who foretold that this was going to happen, this Babylonian captivity was supposed to last about 70 years. And sure enough, after about 60 years, some estimate about 538 BC, something big happened. The Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the Babylonian Empire that had been the predominant world empire pretty much fizzled at that point. And the new boys on the block were the Medes and the Persians. Some historians call them the Achaemenid Empire. But the Persian Empire became the prominent, largest empire on the earth. And so Israel now was held captive by the Persians. Well, life in the Persian Empire for the Jews was actually a lot better than it had been in the Babylonian Empire. King Cyrus the Great, the first, just a very towering figure in history, was by all accounts a pretty square guy, pretty good king. He was one of the first kings to draft up a charter for human rights. And he outlawed slavery. He declared that peoples of different cultures and nations could have freedom of religion. They could worship whatever gods they choose. They didn't have to worship the Persian gods. And so when the Persians took over, Israel's conditions really improved. Things became pretty good. There was peace and prosperity. And with such an improvement, most of the Jews were reluctant to think about going back to Israel. You see, their nation, their cities lay in ruins. The ground had not been plowed in 70 years. And it's like, you know, things are pretty good here in Persia. And so we might just kind of hunker down and stay here for a while. Not a lot of Israelites were all that anxious to go back, even at the 70-year point. So King Cyrus issued a decree that Jews could return and begin rebuilding their temple, and a few did. Under Zerubbabel, they went back and began rebuilding the temple, but the vast majority of the population, it's thought, stayed in Persia because life was pretty good there. Now, we as Americans, we can identify with that a little bit, can't we? I mean, admit it, we live in an amazing time, in an amazing place. 21st century America is unprecedented in the luxuries and the conveniences and the prosperity we enjoy. I heard a radio pundit the other day comparing standards of living in America to other wealthy countries. He was comparing, you know, the living standards to America to nations like the Scandinavian countries, which are wealthy nations. They said the average homeowner in the United States, their home is over 2,000 square feet. Whereas in Scandinavia, the average homeowner's house size is 800 square feet. That's a wealthy country, and we have over twice the living space. I put on a couple pounds last week. I was a couple pounds heavier. And when I go up above a certain level, I have to plan how I'm going to lose those pounds. I want to stay under a weight. But I found myself, I was sitting there planning how I'm going to eat less this week. I'm thinking, okay, there's, you know, Mother's Day coming up, and we're probably going to barbecue, so how am I going to make sure I'll, you know, prepare myself to eat less. And then it struck me as ironic. I'm sitting there thinking how to eat less. The majority of humans throughout history have never had that thought course through their mind. Most of human history has been, how do we eat enough? How do we get enough food to survive? And I'm sitting there thinking, planning how I can eat less so I don't get fat. What a prosperous, abundant culture, time, place we live in. Can't that take the edge off of our desire for heaven a little bit? Like, I think it was Kenny Chesney, country singer, saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but ain't nobody wants to go right now. That's kind of the place that the Israelites found themselves in Persia. They're technically, their time of captivity had come to an end, but they were having things pretty good in Persia. They weren't all that anxious to get back. So after the Persians took over, several administrations, several kings came to power, and most of the Jews stayed in Persia. In 486 BC, it's about 50 years after the Persians took over, in about 486 BC, King Ahasuerus, that's how you have to say it, King Ahasuerus came to power. Now, some versions of the Bible call him Xerxes, which is the Greek pronunciation of his name. So I might call him Xerxes sometimes, because Xerxes is a lot easier to say than Ahasuerus. But Xerxes was a relatively good and just king. But he liked living really large. He was wealthy, and he liked showing off what he had. But as we're going to see here in the passage today, his wealth and his opulence couldn't fix important things in his life, you know, like his marriage. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Esther chapter 1. Scripture says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governor of the provinces were before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, in silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, and Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. We'll stop there for now. 1996. Thanks, Jerry. 1996. National Geographic put out a video documentary called Inside the White House. And in it, they chronicled all the elaborate details that go into putting on a White House state dinner. And it was just remarkable, all of the planning and expense and lavish preparations that go into preparing a state dinner, because those things are designed to impress guests and dignitaries. But Washington cannot hold a candle to ancient Persia in this regard. The Persians, man, they knew how to throw a party. They knew how to impress their guests and visiting dignitaries. For one thing, their buildings were just remarkable. Their structures were incredible. At the outset of the empire, King Cyrus built a magnificent audience hall in the royal Persian city of Pasargadae. And some of the pillars survive to this day. And there's some of the largest freestanding pillars, you know, in ancient archaeological history. Well, Cyrus's son Cambyses, he made the city of Susa, which is a bit to the west. Let me see, I think we have a map. You see Pasargadae down just by the name Persia there. The second king, Cambyses, he made the city of Susa to the west a very important, kind of a co-capital city. And the next king, the third king, Darius the Great, built a royal audience hall that was known as the Appadena, which was supposedly even more grand than the one in Pasargadae. And this is what they thought it probably looked like. This is their party room, essentially, for having big parties like the one that Xerxes threw. So Xerxes threw this six-month display, kind of a six-month open house, so everybody could see the glory and grandeur of his kingdom. And he capped it off with a seven-day feast where everybody could drink. There's no host bar. We could drink as much as they want, eat as much as they want. And it was just a hedonistic fest. And well, Xerxes, like I said, he like the Persian kings, he had a pretty good reputation. I mean, in terms of ancient kingdom, most of the kings back then were despots who ruled with terror and destruction. King Xerxes pretty much ruled like his predecessors with justice and mercy. He was thought to be the son of King Darius, the third king, and Darius's wife her name was Atossa, and she was Cyrus the Great's daughter. So Xerxes apparently may have been King Cyrus's grandson. And, you know, being in this royal line, being the king of the biggest kingdom on the earth, he was in a position to put his significance on display, if you were, on a scale that few people in history could ever match. I mean, this guy had a lot to show off. He had accomplishments. He had military accomplishments. He had great and grand buildings and structures that he built. He had wealth. He had the prestige of being the king of the largest empire the world had yet known. And like I said, unlike most of his contemporaries, he was relatively popular among his people. So if Xerxes threw a party, he pretty much knew that there was nobody who was going to come through the door who could upstage him. He was going to be the life of the party. However, the ego of the king of the world suffers a pretty devastating blow when his trophy wife, Vashti, refuses to answer his summons to come so he can show off her beauty, put her on display. No way, Ahasuerus. A little bit of tension in this marriage, I'm thinking, you know? The idea occurred to me, it'd be kind of funny if someone like Dr. Phil maybe put on a parody show spent a show like counseling some of these couples from history, you know. Well, Xerxes, how do you think it made Vashti feel? You know, she felt like a piece of throne candy. You wanted to show her off to everybody. There's a dynamic here in this marriage that is, it's kind of valuable for us to recognize, because it kind of applies to all important relationships. Xerxes regarded his marriage as a possession. He looked at his marriage as something that added to his prestige, something that he could show off. He didn't cherish his wife. And significant relationships must be cherished. We have to cherish relationships that are important. We need to regard relationships with great, great value. That's why in the church, we're not supposed to give up on each other real easily. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, the world's going to know that you follow me by the love you have for one another. The world's going to look at the love you display to one another, and they're going to say, wow, I'm not used to seeing that. They're going to see relational health like they've never seen before in the church. And God wants us to embrace that vision, that put that expectation on us that we are going to be a relationally healthy people. But what has church become for a lot of? How many of we could probably sit here for hours and relate experiences, hurtful things that have happened in church communities where there were hard feelings or offenses or insults, and instead of working through it, there was a painful separation or a break. Sometimes, you know, there'll be a church split and a lot of people will just hit the door. Sometimes a church will just blow apart and cease to exist because of interpersonal relationships. That's not God's design. We've got a purpose in our hearts that God has called us not just to like one another, but to love one another. You know, there are a lot of saints who simply, I think if they were honest, they would say they don't like people. The problem is they think that that's okay to continue not liking people. If you don't like people, that's okay, but you got to work on that. We got to work on that. We got to learn to love people, because that's the heart of God. See, the world is going to see Christ most clearly in our relationships with one another. Listen to how the Apostle Paul said we're supposed to relate to one another. He said, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We see these kinds of instructions throughout the Bible. I mean, this isn't just an odd stray comment of Paul. This is the theme of relationships in the Bible. We are to bear with one another and grow in relationships. And these are the kind of things you can't turn these things into rules. We can't legislate in the church how we're supposed to behave towards one another, okay? But what we can do is we can all embrace this together as a value of truth. We can all agree, this is what God says we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love one another. You know, part of our church's commitment to fellowship is what we call the power of love and unity. You know, rather than list a whole bunch of rules that we feel like church members are supposed to keep, we've tried to find what the Bible says about what kind of church God wants. What the Bible says about how we're supposed to relate to one another, how we're supposed to deal with the world. And one of the things that comes up in the Bible again and again and again is how we're supposed to love one another. And so all the scriptures, to sum them up, how we're to come together, we should be able to embrace and agree together and say, I embrace the Lord's words that we show ourselves to be His disciples by our love for one another. Therefore, by His grace, I commit to love the saints and encourage them. For the sake of love, I'll cultivate the spiritual fruits of kindness and patience with my brothers and sisters. I will not be rude, self-seeking, or easily angered. I will protect, trust, hope, and persevere in Christian relationships. I will not engage in gossip, slander, antagonism, or murmuring. And if I encounter a problem or an issue that needs to be addressed, I will handle it biblically and lovingly. Now, I think if all God's people were hanging on to this truth, I think churches would be a whole lot healthier. You know? You want the little pamphlet over there called Commitment to Fellowship. If you haven't read that or you haven't sat through a body life class, pick one of those up. Because that just it says a lot about what the Bible says God wants to see happening in His church. Okay? And this is one of the things. He wants there to be the power of love and unity. Even if there's hurt, even when there's offense, because there's going to be hurt and offense in our relationships with one another. We're going to tick each other off. But we're going to learn how to communicate. We're going to look to God's Word for His guidelines with how to work through things. And this is something that every believer should be personally committed to. You know, it's surprising to me how when you start using that word commit, how that scares people. You know, well, it's a good idea, but commit. Who are you to tell me what to commit to? Well, I'm not telling you to commit to anything. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us to commit to this. But these are things that we need to commit to together, not just in the church, in our homes, in our marriages. You see, because the person who understands this, how significant relationships, we need to cherish them, we need to protect them and fight for them. A person who's able to grasp that and put that into practice, that is a person who can bring great significance to his or her life. Because when we're cherishing relationships, we start making right choices and decisions. We learn how to say no to the unimportant things and to pour more of ourselves into the important things like relationships. Xerxes felt that his wife was not a relationship, but just another possession that he could put on display to show off his significance. And maybe you don't feel like you have a whole lot in common with an ancient Achaemenid king. But I think the more we think about him, the more we're going to see there's a lot alike. We have a lot alike with Xerxes. Like Xerxes, I think all of us want to build impressive things. He was into building buildings, you know, palaces and temples and party halls and stuff. All of us want to build impressive things. And maybe it's not buildings. Maybe you want to build an impressive career or build an impressive reputation or build an organization. Or maybe it's artwork that you want to build. But we all want to create something that's going to be lasting. But as we saw, you know, Xerxes' buildings, you know, very few of them survived at all. And the ones that did survive to a small degree are just ruins. They're just rubble now. Buildings get knocked down. Accomplishments get forgotten. Careers come to an end. What can we build that will truly last? What can we build that will outlive us? Well, let's go back to the relationship thing. You know what we can build? We can build one another up. We can build lives. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he says, encourage one another, build each other up, in fact, as you are now doing. Our prayers, our encouragement to one another, our persistence can really help build people. Finish the first line of the Great Commission for me. Jesus says, therefore, go and what? Make disciples. That's right. Now, some versions of the Bible, it says, therefore, go and teach the nations. The word teach is really kind of an insufficient word because different Greek words get translated teach throughout the Bible. The word that's translated teach most often is the Greek word didasko, which essentially means to teach with your words. But the word that Jesus used in Matthew 28 when he gave us the Great Commission, when he said, go and make disciples or go and teach all nations, it was the word methutruo or something. It starts with an M. But what it means to make, to create one who is disciplined, to make a disciple. God is calling us and inviting us into the process of building the things that are most important to Him. Did you ever have the experience of having a father or an uncle or maybe just another significant person in your life invite you alongside them and teach you how to do something with your hands? How to build something at the workbench or make something in the kitchen? You know that experience? Well, God is inviting us up to His workbench and inviting us into the process of building disciples with Him. You know, and just like, you know, when if you're teaching your five-year-old how to do tools, you know, you're going to be holding their hands and showing them where to go. That's how God kind of works with us in making disciples. He shows us how to do it. He guides our efforts. He's inviting us into that process to participate with Him in building lives that are victorious. And it happens in so many different ways, in so many. We tend to think of discipleship as kind of this isolated activity where, you know, it's, you know, teaching a discipleship class or, you know, meeting one-on-one in a discipleship accountability relationships. Those are valuable. But discipleship happens in so many different ways. I think discipleship starts when people are holding babies and showing them the love of Christ and you know, enabling their parents to get ministered to so they're going to be stronger parents. I think discipleship happens when we start teaching preschoolers the name of Jesus and start showing grade schoolers how to find their way around the Bible and how we show teenagers how to navigate those treacherous waters of adolescence and how we teach young adults and old adults and everybody in between adults. And discipleship happens throughout a lifetime, and God calls us to all be a part of that process. It's not like, you know, one friend told me one time, I just don't have the gift of discipleship. I'm not called to that. I'd question that. You know, that Great Commission thing, that wasn't just given to a select few. That was given to the church. We're all called to be a part of the process. And, you know, if that's kind of a new concept to you, if pouring into and building other lives is unfamiliar to you, you know where you can start? You can start in your prayer life, where you start purposefully praying for individuals, not just when they have a sickness or a need, but you just start praying that God would build them up in the knowledge and the understanding of their faith, that God would enable them to grasp how deep His love for them is. You know, my prayer list, daily prayer list, get longer and longer and longer because I start thinking of individuals in just different ways I can pray for them. That's, you're helping make disciples when you do that. During the years that my son was taking Taekwondo, every time they moved up a belt color, there was a ceremony. So I sat through a lot of belt ceremonies. And a part of each ceremony was the reading of a prayer by General Douglas MacArthur. And I think I included it in your outline there. It's beautiful. Prayer by Douglas MacArthur. He says, "Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak." I'm going to have a hard time reading this. "Brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honor and defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds. A son who will know thee. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will reach into the future yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, I pray, add enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, 'I have not lived in vain.'" You don't have to be the father of a son to pray those kind of things for people. You know, we just have to be unselfish enough to get our eyes off of ourselves and to ask God for guidance into how to pray, how to encourage, how to spur on others. It's so significant to build up other people. And it's something we all are called to participate in. If you want to build significance in your life, help build disciples. I think we're all also like Xerxes in another way, that we all want to attain wealth and riches. I mean, maybe not everybody, but I, you know, if someone were to hand me a $10,000 check right now, that would lift my spirits. People say money can't buy happiness. You give me $10,000, I'll be happy for a short time. It will buy a little bit of happiness. You know, we all want wealth and riches, but what brings true significance? Money and wealth doesn't bring that. You know, Scripture says things like, Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. What kind of things does the Bible deem as true wealth, true riches? Well, for one thing, good deeds. Paul tells Timothy, command God's people to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. If you want to be rich in good deeds. You know, the good deeds that you do, especially for those who can't repay you. The good deeds you do that maybe nobody knows anything about. Those kind of things, those are riches in God's eyes, you know. When you shoveled your neighbor's driveway without asking him if you could do it, or when you watched her kids, you know, when while she ran errands, that's wealth. That money that you gave somebody anonymously to help them through a hard month, or the carton of milk you picked up at the store to donate to the paper bag pantry, that's wealth. That's riches. You know, the meals that you serve to the hungry, the babies that you rock while their parents are being ministered to, those are the kinds of things that make your life rich. And the Bible tells us, don't tell other people about those things that you do. Don't trumpet your good deeds to others. The Bible warns us specifically about that because it really depreciates the value of them. You know, it's real easy to do a good deed and then tell everybody about it. You know, because it feels good. But Jesus says, you know that good feeling? That was your reward. You know, you just kind of forfeited some heavenly treasure there for that good feeling. So when you do something, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't tell people about it. Just do it. Just do good deeds. Be rich in good deeds. I don't know, you know, what Xerxes was like in that regard, but the things that seems to be important to him, the ironic thing about the things that seem to be important to Xerxes is that all the things he thought made him significant, his palace, his money, his no-host bar, his hot wife, everything, none of it added any lasting value to his life. He had a big kingdom full of nothing. He was tremendously successful at futile things. You know, that's one of two ways that we can live worthless lives. And by worthless lives, I mean lives that create nothing of value. No life is worthless. I'm not saying lives are worthless to God. But our lives can be worthless in the sense that they don't create anything of lasting value. There's two ways to live a worthless life. Number one is to live like Xerxes. You become really, really successful at worthless things. But the other way is to fail at worthless things and worry about it. Because very few people do a Xerxes. Very few people, you know, make that $1 million or get that dream job. A lot of us don't quite reach our aspirations. And a lot of people, you know, they look at their life with a lot of regret because they failed or they deem that they have failed. They didn't get rich. They didn't get the house on the hill. They didn't get that degree. They didn't get that award. And they think of themselves as failures and they kind of give up. And they kind of pine away thinking about what might have been. What a tragedy to miss out on the wealth of real significance that's available to all of us at any time in life. At any point in life, we can start living for significance. I think that's the whole moral of the story in A Christmas Carol. Remember Ebenezer Scrooge? He was a guy who succeeded at worthless things. He succeeded at making money. But he didn't discover truly significant things until he was an old man. That's good. Anytime you can start living for significant things. You can start living for the things that God's passionate about. Living for people, living for God's kingdom. Now, living for the things that God's into, those kinds of things rarely involve beautiful palaces or lots of dollars. You know, you live for God's stuff. God's most likely, he may keep you living in pretty humble physical circumstances so that we appreciate true priceless significance that's found only in relationship with him. And how freeing it is to quit living for the eyes of other people, to quit feeling like you got to keep this facade up so everybody thinks you're man, it's just, that's a burden I don't want to carry anymore. You know, there's only one whose eyes I want to live for. Now, I say that though, don't get me wrong, because our lives are on display for more individuals than just God. Our lives are on, there is a whole unseen realm, an invisible culture, if you were. There is a population of unseen beings that are watching us. I don't mean to creep you out, but when you consider what the Scripture says about these kinds of things, it makes you realize who's watching your life. You think about the interchange in Job chapter 1, the conversation between God and Satan. God asks Satan, "Where you been?" And Satan says, "I've been looking throughout the earth, looking for what's going on." And God's like, "Well, you see my guy over there, Job. He's a top shelf guy." God has a Philly accent. And the whole context of Job is, it's about Job's life was on display for angelic and demonic beings. You know, the Apostle Peter, speaking about the gospel and the effects that it has on us, Peter said this. He said, "Even angels long to look into these things." I think angels are watching us. They're seeing the effects of salvation. And I think it really kind of amazes them, perplexes them when they see us walking by faith, because they live in the very presence of the very visible presence of God. He's before them day and night. And they're looking at us, it's like, look, these hairless bipeds, they don't even get to see God. They're believing in Him by faith. They're loving Him and serving Him and worshiping Him by faith. What's with that? And the Apostle Paul makes this known to us. God's purpose in His church is to display us to the universe. He says God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. I mean, heaven's watching us, folks. No pressure. Well, this is all very intimidating. My life is supposed to be the display for angels and demons of faith and God's wisdom. I'm a screw-up. I feel worse about myself than when I came in. Well, let's take the pressure off. There's one key to understanding, you know, what all ties us together, how we are significant to God, how our lives are successful displays of God's wisdom. And that key is called justification. The key to true significance is justification. Right? Justification, simple definition, is it's to be pronounced righteous regardless of actions. Oh, like you know, O.J. Simpson was acquitted? No. It's not like false innocence. It's not like God didn't convict me because He didn't have enough evidence. God's got all the evidence in the world to convict me as a guilty man. But because of what Jesus did, God has bestowed righteousness on me and He sees me as righteous. That's hard to get my mind around, because I know that I know how I've screwed up just in the past 24 hours. And yet God sees me and is pleased with me because of Him. God's pleased with you. If you are in Christ, God's pleased with you right now. It's like, yeah, but man, did you know what I said yesterday to my wife? You know what I did yesterday? You know what I drank last week? God's pleased with you because He's seeing you through the righteous lens of the blood of His Son. Paul says in Romans, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's the key, I believe, to what it means to live a truly significant life and to stop chasing false significance. My significance isn't based on my performance. My significance is not based even on how good of a Christian I can be. It's based on Jesus and His merit alone, His righteousness alone. And you see, it's hard to say that, because some people will take that and say, "Oh, I can live any way I want to. Doesn't matter the moral choice." You don't get it if that's your response to justification. You see, when I realize how much I've been forgiven and how completely God is pleased with me because of what Jesus did, man, I want to bring my every step into accordance with how He sees me. I don't want to sin. I don't want to live in rebellion. He has given me such a gift in justifying me through faith. One author Robert McGee, author of a book called Search for Significance, he said it this way. He said, justification means that God not only has forgiven me of my sins, but also has granted me righteousness of Christ. Whoops, power just ran out. I'll read it to you. I think it's on your outline. Justification means that God not only has forgiven me of my sins, but also has granted me the righteousness of Christ. Because of justification, I bear Christ's righteousness, and I am therefore fully pleasing to God the Father. That's, you know, you ever read the armor of God scripture in Ephesians 6? It talks about putting on the armor of God. Is that Ephesians? Is that right? Ephesians 6? Yeah. It talks about, you know, armor in these metaphorical terms. It talks about the breastplate of righteousness. You know, maybe you're not into metaphorical language. Well, here's what that means. That means, in practical terms, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, remind yourself about justification. Remind yourself how you are made righteous. You are accepted by God. But I screwed up yesterday. Doesn't matter. You are pleasing to God. Think on that until you believe it. Remind yourself until you believe, until you can take hold of it and say, okay, I am pleasing to God. I'm pleasing to God. And you're probably going to forget it multiple times a day. Remind yourself as many times as you forget it. If you remind yourself that you are justified, you're accepted by God, it will drastically change your life. You remember to keep that breastplate of righteousness in place, that you are pleasing to God. You are significant in His sight. Because I don't know about you, but there's a lot of moments where I feel really bad about myself. I feel really bad about, what I haven't accomplished. But in those moments, it's like, okay, that breastplate has slipped off. I need to put it back on. I'm significant not because of anything other than what Jesus did on that cross. Because of that, God looks at me and says, you are significant. I validate you. I affirm you. You are awesome, son. Put it back in place. You know, some I know come to church on Mother's Day to please someone. Is that safe to say? Some come to church on Mother's Day or Christmas or Easter to please someone. And maybe if you're here for that reason, then maybe you think Christianity is kind of a big, unrealistic promise. It's like, yeah, I've been urged and told, you know, hundreds of times I need to accept Jesus and I need to follow Him. But it's like this whole idea of turning over a new leaf and straightening up and flying right, it's just not realistic. Let me tell you, that's not the gospel at all. Turn over a new leaf and fly right. That's not the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is that you have an opportunity to be completely and truly clean. To start clean. To be clean in His sight. You can be forgiven in the sight of God right now, right in this moment. You can get new life direction from Him. Now, in the process of realizing that, some things are probably going to happen. You'll probably turn over a new leaf. As you start grasping what God has done for you, you're probably going to start straightening up and flying right. That's just the effect that grace has on you. Not because you've made a promise, not because you've made a vow to grit your teeth and be a better person, but because you've been made righteous. And you've got to come to that point of deciding. That point of deciding, do I want to live the remainder of my life for insignificant things? I don't care if you're wealthy or having a penny to your name. We're all, for all of us, there is the danger of living our lives for insignificance. And the only way to live a life that means anything is to accept the grace that God offers us, to receive the forgiveness that His Son suffered and died to purchase for us, to receive it as our own, to believe with our whole hearts, and then to follow Him, to trust Him, to make Him and a relationship with Him the centerpiece of your life. That's when life becomes significant. Well, we'll dive into next week what the outcome of this little episode was. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank You for loving us so. We thank You that our significance is not in the things that the world tells us that it's in. We don't have to live for the eyes of the world. We don't have to chase after the things the world chases after. We can see through that lie, and we can take hold of life that is truly worthwhile because, Lord, you have placed such value on us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saying that we are affirmed, that we are blessed and we are cherished in your sight. Help us, O Lord, to fully realize that, to fully take hold of that. Help us to cherish one another. Help us to be rich in good deeds. Help us to be Spirit-led in all that we do. I pray, O Father, I also want to pray, Lord, for mothers today. I thank you for the blessing of motherhood. I thank you, God, that, Lord, you chose to bring the Savior into the world through the womb of a human mother. So we thank you for mothers everywhere, for the sacrifices, for the selflessness. We pray especially for those, Lord, who may feel like failures as mothers. I pray that your love and affirmation would be upon them. I pray for those who might have had or might have strained relationships with their own mothers right now. We pray that your grace would bring reconciliation and healing to those. And we pray, O Lord, that the compassion and the care that mothers are called to, I pray that we would receive that same care and compassion from you and give it to one another. Pray that you'd bless us throughout the remainder of today. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You know, after service today, many of you are going to gatherings and dinners and so forth. I do invite you to come and pray with us next door. We are going to have our monthly prayer and fast for about an hour. And I also want to encourage you to do one other thing. You know those little blue cards in the back of your chairs there, those prayer cards? Even if you can't pray with us, if there are things in your life you want God's people to be praying for, fill one of those out for us. Drop it in the basket up here. We've kind of gotten into a pattern as a church where most of the prayer cards that come in are from visitors. We don't get a whole lot of prayer cards from God's people who are here every week, you know. Sharon turns one in pretty regularly, and others do. But when there's needs in your life, God says we're supposed to persist in prayer. We're supposed to be persistent in how often we pray. And, you know, one thing that comes to mind is one of our brothers who's not here this morning, he would be if he could, but he turned in a prayer card at every prayer meeting for close to 3 years straight. Every Monday morning, every prayer and fast, there's a prayer card from Steve Bailey that he would bring healing to his family. Steve's wife and children are all here today. He persisted in prayer. And amen. We won't turn the spotlight on you, Tammy. I'm sorry. But God tells us to persist in prayer. So if there's needs in your life that you want God's people to pray for, fill one of those cards out. Put it in the basket. We will pray for you today. So thank you. We're ending kind of late, so I'm going to not do a closing song. But thank you for opening God's word today. And have a blessed afternoon.